Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. If you'd like to bother yourself to call in, it won't bother me and we can talk about your questions and we can maybe get you some answers if we happen to know them. You can call if you disagree with any of the answers you've heard here before. You don't have to agree with the host to be a part of the show. In fact, it's always interesting, especially when people who have a different viewpoint do call in and balance comments. So you're welcome to do that here. We can discuss whatever is on your mind related to the Bible or the Christian faith. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, all of our lines are open right now. They do fill up sometimes pretty quickly. So if you want to get on, this is a great time to call. The number 844-484-5737. Margie wrote in to me, and she said, Steve, I know that the Bible says that God hates divorce, but can it really be the will of God for a couple to stay married even if they don't love each other at all and the marriage is not working out? Why should someone stay with someone that they don't love? Well, the reason people should stay with somebody they married is because they said they would. It's just a basic matter of being honest. If people think it's okay to make promises and break their promises, then they probably won't appreciate my argument very well. But I still come from a generation that thinks that being honest is better than being a liar, that when you make promises, you should keep them, and especially when you make promises to God, and you make those promises in the name of God, as most Christian marriages are solemnized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit on the basis of oaths or vows that are taken by both parties. Certainly, anybody who can take that lightly, I think, could take anything lightly. If somebody doesn't want to keep those vows, I don't know how we could trust them to keep any promises. In other words, I've always felt that a person who would simply leave their marriage is a person who can't be trusted about anything. Because, frankly, when you leave your marriage, you're violating the most sacred vows human beings ever really take. And most other promises people make aren't that sacred, but I'm sure that if you don't fear God enough to keep such vows as marriage vows, that nothing could make you keep other promises when it becomes inconvenient. The reason there are marriage vows is because people sometimes find that they don't love each other anymore, or that one party feels they don't love the other. Now, this is particularly difficult if one party still is eager and loving to make the marriage work out, and one has decided they'd rather move on. Well, that's what the marriage vows are there for, is to protect the interest of both parties from the fickleness of feelings that the other may have. After all, when you get married, think about it. You invest a great deal, not only financially, although that's a factor as well, but you may have children together. You have friends together, mutual friends. You build a life together. You may buy a home together. Not every person who's married does all of those things, but certainly those are the normal things that happen when people get married, and you become invested. Each person becomes invested. If one person says, well, I want out now because I don't like it anymore, well, it's just to prevent that very thing that marriage involves vows for, because why would people become so heavily invested in something and become so vulnerable to another person unless they had been told that this was going to be a safe thing to do and they could trust the other person? You see, marriage is based on trust. That's what any relationship is. Our relationship with God is based on trust, faith. Faith is what relationships are. And the marriage relationship is based on trust, and it's basically two people made promises to each other at the altar and said they could be trusted. And if one of them proves they can't be trusted, well, that's a tremendous betrayal. Now, the way the question was, why would God want people to stay together if they don't love each other at all? Well, if they don't love each other, shame on them. We're commanded to love each other. Love is not a feeling that just kind of wafts in and wafts out. There is something of a feeling like that. That's not love. That's infatuation. Love is something, it's made of sterner stuff than infatuation. It's a commitment. A love in the Bible is a commitment to the well-being of another person above yourself. And that's what you're supposed to do with your spouse. You're supposed to put your spouse's interest above your own. And if you're not doing that, you're sinning, because the Bible commands us to love. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, sin is a transgression of God's commandments. And that's the great commandment, to love one another. So if you don't love your husband or your wife, you are sinning. And you need to repent of that. You don't say, well, I'll go find somebody else I can love. If you can't love the one you promised to love, you can't love anybody. You love yourself. If you get out of a marriage just because it's difficult, you've just decided, I love me more than anyone else. I don't care how much I betray the person who gave their life to me, the children that are trusting me to stay with their other parent, the in-laws, the mutual friends, the church, everybody that's counting on me to be an honest person and keep my marriage vows, I couldn't care less about them. I just want what I want. That's the most juvenile and carnal and wicked attitude that people could have. And unfortunately, it's the attitude of the majority of Western people, and unfortunately too many people who call themselves Christians too. But no, if you don't love your spouse, well, you better repent of that and start loving them. You repent by starting to treat them as if you love them. You do to them what you'd want done to you. You would do to them, you'd behave toward them the way you would behave if you love them. Because love is not the feeling, love is the doing. You know, when Jesus said you must love your neighbor as you love yourself, he paraphrased that in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7:12, he said, what you want someone to do you, do that to them. That's paraphrasing, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And you can see what he's saying is, love is what you do, not what you feel. Now, of course, it's always good to feel love too. And there's no reason why people can't hope for that to return too. Obviously, people who get married, at that time, they feel there's something about the other person that's lovable. If they lose their love for that person, if they ever had it, it may be that's because they've learned some other things about that person that aren't as lovable. But there is something apparently lovable about them, because you wouldn't have married them otherwise. And that's what you need to focus on. If you're going to try to get the feelings of love back in a marriage, you're going to have to focus on those things that made them lovable in the first place. Even if in your own mind they might seem eclipsed by an enormous number of things you've since learned about them that aren't as lovable. But whether you feel love or not, God is counting on you to do love, to do to them what you would do if you love them, what you would want them to do to you if they were the ones losing interest in the marriage and you weren't. So more than that, of course, you have an obligation to God. God hates divorce, as you quoted at the very beginning of your question. You said, you know, God hates divorce, but could it really be his will to stay married when you don't love each other? No, it's not his will for you to be married and not love each other. It's his will for you to start loving each other. Getting out of the marriage is not an option. Loving each other is. So, you know, if two people say, well, we're married, but we don't love each other, I think we should get a divorce. Wrong answer. No, you should love each other. That's what the Bible commands. Now, you say, and what if the marriage isn't working out? I'm not sure what working out means or what it looks like, but working out, a marriage doesn't work out. People work on their marriage. Marriages never work out, because a marriage isn't a working thing. It's a relationship between two people who both have to do the work. And if one person's not doing the works, unfortunately, the other person has to do twice as much, has to carry both loads. It can be done. I happen to know this. I've been in a marriage before where I had to carry both loads, and so have many of our listeners. So have thousands of Christians, probably millions of Christians throughout history, have been in marriages where one party was not doing the work, and the other party had to do the work of two. It doesn't always work out if the one who doesn't want to do the work decides to leave, but they're the ones who are sinning. They're the ones who are, you know, basically inviting God's judgment in their lives, because they've made sacred vows and they're not caring to keep them. Anyway, Margie, I think that your question, I think, does reflect a very common misconception that we have in the modern world, and that is that marriage should last as long as love lasts. And love lasts as long as we feel like it lasts, because we're thinking of love as a feeling. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Marriage is supposed to last as long as lifetime lasts, until one party has died. That's when the marriage ends. And of course, you're supposed to love your spouse. But love is not primarily a feeling. if you begin to do the loving thing toward your spouse, you may be surprised how much the loving feelings come back once you stop putting yourself first and start putting your spouse first, which is what love is and what you're commanded to do. Anyway, those are my encouraging words about your marriage conundrums. But we are of a generation that thinks if we don't love each other, we should get a divorce. For centuries, Christians throughout history did not think like that and should not think that way. I think we live in an age where we've lost sight of what Christianity even is and what marriage is. And that needs to be reclaimed, or else Christianity will have no impact on society and no salvation of individual souls either. Let's talk to Michael from Live Oak. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Really good to hear you today.
Thanks.
This is a topic very close to home. My parents were divorced when I was 10. I wanted to explore what you were saying. I wanted to explore some aspects of that with you. The modern view, which is more secular, is, we fell in love, but maybe we're not still in love. We've gone different directions, so let's just split up. That's almost just taken for granted, my impression these days. But not only in Christianity or in Judaism, in the Judeo-Christian tradition, but in like Asian cultures years ago, when people got married, it was taken as a lifetime commitment, and maybe if the person wasn't what they seemed to be, you just make the best of it. It was just for mm-hmm. the overall good of the society and for the children and so forth. So that's not just a biblical expectation, but also it existed in the old...
It's a universal. It's a universal definition of marriage until modern times. Yeah,
that's
Cultures have always believed that spouses are supposed to stay together till one of them's dead.
That's right. I mean, so let's say I fall in love with somebody, and especially when you're young, it's so powerful. It completely transforms one's sense of life. You can't think about anything other than the person. You want to be with the person all the time. I think they call that the honeymoon phase.
Yeah.
And that tends to change, but. It seems to me that someone has to be really rooted in their own, their own connection with the divine, with Jesus, whatever, in order to do that. Otherwise, they're depending upon the person for that good feeling, and that feelings change, as you're well aware of.
Well, you make a really good point. It's the good feelings that people want. And I think today, and probably at most times in history, people have married with the mind that this will make me happy. I want to be happy, and I will be happy with this person. That's what
right.
we're assuming. I mean, I don't think anyone would get married if they didn't think they'd be happy, unless they're
right.
in some kind of an arranged marriage they have no way of getting out of. But
right.
but I mean, when people have a choice, they marry because they think it will make them happy. But they often find that nothing will make them happy unless they choose to be happy. And a lot of times people are looking to somebody else to create happiness in them rather than... See, I don't expect my wife to make me happy.
Right.
I would like for her not to bring me grief. And,
right.
A spouse can definitely bring grief, but they can't create happiness because a person has to be emotionally healthy.
Right.
And I think a person has to have a clear conscience.
Right.
And I think a person needs to be somewhat godly in order to be internally happy. And
that's right.
And if a person isn't that way, they're going to be looking for someone else to make them happy.
Okay.
And so they'll marry the person they think will make them happy. And of course they'll find out, as they always will, this person can't make you happy. If you're not able to make yourself happy, they can't make you happy either. And so they assume, well, why should I stay in the marriage? It's not making me happy. And of course the assumption is probably if I got out of this marriage, I could find someone else who could make me happy. Yeah, just like the first person did. Yeah, for a little
right,
bit.
Right.
Being happy is your own choice, and it has to do with being internally well-ordered. And
right.
like I said, having a clear conscience is a very important part to happiness.
That's right.
Being well-adjusted, not being self-centered. I don't think anyone can be happy when they're self-centered.
That's right.
So, I mean, these are the issues, and people get divorces because they say, well, I'm just not happy in the marriage anymore. And I think, yeah, what's that got to do with it? I mean, I'm very happy in my marriage, but as you may know, I've been in another previous marriage where it was very difficult and it wasn't always happy. In fact, most of the time, there were struggles, but it never occurred to me because there's struggles in the marriage. I should get out of the marriage. I made some vows. We make vows. You keep your vows.
That's right.
Unless you're just totally an unreliable person. And if you're an unreliable person, no one should trust you with anything.
Steve, were arranged marriages part of the biblical precedent? Is there anything in the Bible that indicates?
Yeah, well, because the Bible is a Middle Eastern milieu where the history took place, Middle Eastern customs of arrangement of marriage were often the case. Abraham sent his servant off to his former home to find a spouse for his son Isaac, and the woman Rebecca, became the spouse. But the negotiations were between Abraham's people and her people, and it was like a negotiated thing. Her father, her brother, were involved in the negotiations. She was given the opportunity to make a choice. I mean, she could say no, but back then, it wasn't so much that people were marrying for happiness. They were marrying for, I'm sure they were looking for a certain fulfillment in marriage, but what they looked for in happiness wasn't what you see in romantic movies, because they didn't watch romantic movies back then. So they had more realistic idea of what family life is supposed to be, and they realized that having children, raising good children, providing a good home, investing something in the next generation by raising and launching good kids, that was a fulfilling thing. And that a woman could do that with a man that she didn't find extremely attractive or that she didn't love passionately was understood. I mean, it's like they had different expectations of what would be fulfilling
in those days.
And I'm not saying people didn't want to marry someone attractive. I'm sure they did. I mean, Potiphar's wife went after Joseph, although she didn't intend to marry him, but she wanted to sleep with him, and because we're told he was a handsome man. David was a handsome man, too, I think, and he had sometimes women after him, but he reciprocated. But the point here is that marriage is not what the modern world thinks it is. They think it's just a situation in which I hope I can find some happiness. If I don't find the happiness I hope to find, well, I can ditch it and either go with no marriage or just marry someone else. So that's not what marriage is.
In the Old Testament times, there were arranged marriages, but there were also people who just met and connected. So there was both?
Well, there were prostitutes. And there, in under the Jewish law in the Old Testament, if a man hooked up with a girl and, they slept together and they weren't married and she wasn't married to anyone else, they would have to get married. That, the penalty for extramarital sex was you had to get married. And,
people did date, so to speak,
My impression is they didn't date in terms of what we call dating. They had some courtship, but it was often, like I said, between the parents of the bride and the groom. The negotiations were made. It may well be that a son like Samson would say to his parents, "I want that girl over there. Go make the negotiations," and the parents would go and do it. That's what happened with Samson.
I'd always have to go through the parents back then.
Well, yeah, and we still have that in our customs today, although no one knows the reason for it anymore. At a wedding, before the wedding begins, the minister still says, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" And the father says, "Her mother and I do." The understanding is, listen, the mother and the father brought this woman into the world. They nurtured her. They've protected her. They have more of an interest in her than anyone else other than her herself.
Right.
And, so, I mean, certainly there's a certain debt of gratitude owed to the parents, and the parents want nothing but the happiness of their child, unless they're really bad parents.
That's right.
But, a parent who wants the happiness of their child will never make them marry someone that they are repulsed by. But, see, what could happen is the mother and father, the child could request of the parent, "I'd like to marry that person, go and negotiate it." Mm-hmm. Or the child might leave it to the parents to find such a spouse, the parents would pass it by the child. The child could say, "I'm not interested in that one," and then it wouldn't go forward. So, in other words, in most cases, unless the parents were very tyrannical, and you could never guarantee that some parents wouldn't be, but in most cases, it was the persons getting married still had a choice. They didn't have to marry somebody they didn't want to,
That's
but
right.
the negotiations were done through, I guess, proper channels. Nowadays, you know, a couple just runs off and gets married and often may not consult the parents at all. And it's as if they don't think the parents have an interest in this.
That's right.
You know, I mean, the parents have such an interest in it. Kids don't understand this till they have kids of their own. Once you have kids of your own, you realize, well, I don't want my daughter marrying just anybody that I don't approve of. You know, I'm emotionally and financially and in every way invested in this child for, you know, 20 years.
That's right.
And then if they go and, you know, break my heart, I mean, they can do it. They're adults. They can break my heart if they want to. But that's not very nice. It's entirely possible for them to marry somebody that everybody approves of, including the child.
That's right.
But that's just not the understanding we have in our culture today. They did in biblical times.
No, and of course they didn't have the internet back then. I have a friend who's been trying to find someone, and he finds his women on these dating services, and a couple of the women barely spoke English, and it's just very different.
I mean, let's face it, courtship rituals are very different today than they were then. And, you know, C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, was talking about that, about how we marry in the Western world. We marry because of infatuation and what we call love. Mm-hmm. In most of history, people married, people, in some cases, they didn't meet the person until they married them.
Right.
And their parents arranged it. And he said, you might wonder whether marriages are more stable today the way we do it, or whether they were more stable in those days. And, of course, the answer is obvious. You know, marriages were more stable back then. Mm-hmm. Of course, somebody who's cynical could say, well, they're more stable because they weren't allowed to get divorced. They were probably just miserable for life. Mm-hmm. Or not. Maybe they weren't miserable for life. Maybe they lowered their expectations, say, hey, this life isn't all about feeling titillated. It's about being productive, being responsible, raising my children well, providing a good home permanently for my children to come home and my grandchildren to come to. I mean, they just thought more adult about marriage in those days. People were adults earlier in those days. I mean, it was a hard world to live in. You had to grow up. Nowadays, you could be living with your parents till you're 33, and all your friends are 33, and they're living with their parents, too. It's like no one needs to grow up nowadays, it seems like. And because they don't grow up, they also don't have grown-up marriages. I remember when I was in high school, we had a social psychology teacher in high school, and he said, marriage is for grown-ups only, for adults only. And what he meant was, it's more than just being 18 or older. You need to be mature to be married. But people matured younger then. We have a bunch of very immature 30 and 40, I'm afraid 50-year-olds too these days. Hey, Michael, I need to take some calls. We got lines full.
Very good, Steve. I appreciate your wise perspective on this. Thank you.
Thanks for your call. It's good to talk to you always. Okay, Daryl from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
How are you?
Good.
Good. When it comes to the Lamb's Book of Life, will my earthly name be in there or my heavenly name or new name?
Can't answer that. There's no information.
Okay.
No information available on that.
Well, I
does it matter?
Huh?
Does it matter?
I guess it doesn't, but I was wondering.
It'll be you in any case, right?
I'll get both. I got two names in, right? I mean, right now, I guess.
Yeah, I mean, we could have a lot of different names and nicknames, but I think the important thing about having your name written in the Book of Life is not which name it is, as long as it's yours. You know, as long as it's you that it's talking about. You know, if God reads the Book of Life and says, I see a George Smith here, and you say, well, that was my nickname. My name's Daryl, but really they called me George Smith. And God says, I don't know, you know. You sure you're the guy? And then you'd have something to worry about. Maybe, you know, if your new name didn't get registered or something, or your old one. But that's silly, obviously. I mean, to have your name written in the book simply means you belong on the register, and God knows who that name belongs to. I don't know what my name will be in eternity, whether it be the same or different, but I don't care. I have my name in the Book of Life simply means I belong there.
Is it true that everyone's name is written until it's blotted out?
Pardon?
Is it true that everyone's name is written in the Book of Life until it's blotted out?
Some people say that. Some people say that, and I don't know. That could be true. There's a number of things that are said about the Book of Life that are kind of hard to harmonize. One is that the names of the saved were written in the Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And yet there's another place that says, you know, who that overcomes, I will not blot his name out of the Book of Life in Revelation chapter 3. And so we got this idea that, you know, the saved, their names have been in there forever, and yet they can be blotted out. I'm not really sure how all that works out, but I wouldn't worry too much about it. I mean, it's all imagery that has to do with being saved, and we can know we're saved.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Daryl, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Now, Daryl was calling from Sacramento. I just might make this comment. I'm going to be speaking in Sacramento on Saturday, September 3rd, I think it is. I'll be in Santa Cruz on September 2nd, the Friday night, and then Saturday, September 3rd. Now, I was thinking at one time that this was a Saturday night commitment in Sacramento. It's actually a Saturday afternoon commitment. If you go to our website, you can see it's from 2 to 5 in the afternoon on Saturday. I don't know if that's going to be a convenient time for people or not, but that's how it is. And what it means is I have the evening free if somebody wants to book another meeting in the Sacramento area for the same night, Saturday, September 3rd. Just get in touch with me at steve@thenarrowpath.com. My Saturday speaking in Sacramento is in the afternoon from 2 to 5, and that means that, like, from 7 on, I could have a different meeting somewhere else in the area if somebody wants to arrange one. I don't arrange my meetings. Other people do. I'm just letting you know that's an available time slot. So get in touch with me if you want to arrange something like that. All right. We're going to talk next to who's been here longest. Ray from Modesto, California. Ray, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. How are you?
I'm fine, thanks.
I was raised with the belief of kind of, I guess, what you call the second chance doctrine, and I was wondering if you could speak to that and maybe what hell is and who goes there and how long it might last for somebody.
Well, on the matter of hell, the traditional view is that there's no second chance unless you're Catholic. That is, the Catholic view holds that there's a second chance, not from hell, but from purgatory. The Catholic view is that when you die, if you're not so wicked as to really deserve hell, but not so righteous as to really deserve heaven, you go somewhere else called purgatory. And there is a chance of getting out of there. In fact, I think in Roman Catholicism, no one is there forever. Eventually, they burn off all the dross in purgatory and they end up, being perfected and go to heaven. I don't believe in purgatory. But I can understand why the Catholic Church may have invented purgatory, because it's clear that not everybody who dies without the Lord is so utterly wicked that you could imagine it being appropriate for them to be tormented forever and ever and ever. Now, I realize that the traditional view of the Protestant Church is it's not a question of whether we feel it's appropriate or not. It's a question of whether it's what the Bible says. If the Bible says that people who don't accept Christ are going to be tormented forever and ever, well, so be it. We have to live with that, and there must be something right about that. That must be a good thing, because God wouldn't do anything that's not good. But the real condition there is if the Bible says it, and that's something that I think people really need to re-examine. I did a few years ago. In fact, I wrote a book called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views on God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. Now, I'm not answering this in order to plug my book. I'm just saying that I became aware some years ago that there are different views on hell, which do each of them have some claim to biblical support. Now, obviously, not all three of them are correct, but that means that someone is using the scriptures wrongly. One of the views is misunderstanding the scriptures, but that doesn't mean they have no scripture. They are using scriptures to support their view. One of them is the traditional view of eternal torment, which means you go to hell, it never ends. You suffer forever and ever and ever and ever, and there's no solution, no resolution, no redemption, no end. It's just a forever and ever and ever kind of torment. That's the traditional view. Now, does the scripture teach that? Well, in some passages, it seems to teach something that sounds like that. Most of them are in Revelation. A couple of them are in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. But the point is, there are some passages that use language that sound like they would justify this traditional view. But what many Christians don't know is how many scriptures there are that use language that seem not to agree with that traditional view. One of the alternatives is called conditional immortality or annihilationism, and that is based on the idea that the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Now, those who hold the traditional view of eternal torment say, well, death doesn't mean unconsciousness, just means separation from God, and hell is separation from God. Well, if they are right, then they're right. But if they're wrong, maybe they're not right. Because the Bible does not say that death means separation from God. That is something Christian preachers say. But it's certainly not the meaning of the word death. The meaning of the word death means not alive. If we want to say, well, it's figurative, it's a spiritual kind of condition, it's a separation from God, death means. Well, then what we're saying is when we use the word death, that's what we mean by it. But that's not the meaning of the word. That's not a dictionary definition. It's not a lexicon definition. It's not a biblically defined definition. Death in the Bible and in the lexicons means being not alive. And so when the Bible says the wage of sin is death, there are many who argue, and there's a lot to support this, actually, that death means not being alive. Death means being extinct. Death means not knowing anything or existing. You go out of existence. And so some people believe that's what the Bible teaches, and there are some verses, quite a large number of verses that seem to teach that. Now, there's a third view, and you said you grew up believing the second chance. I got a feeling maybe the third view is the second chance view you're referring to. It's usually called universal reconciliation. And that's the view that hell is a place where people go when they are not converted, when they die in their sins. But in hell, it's not necessarily all over. They suffer there, just as everybody expects people to suffer in hell. It's a place of suffering. But the difference between other views and this view is, unlike the traditional view, where suffering accomplishes nothing except for God to ventilate wrath that never seems to end, that's not really an accomplishment of anything, or annihilation, which accomplishes something too. Annihilation would actually eliminate sin from the universe. They believe that what really hell is for is to reform people, to bring people to repentance, that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, the Bible says. And there are many people who end up in hell who have never really heard much about the gospel and may never have had the opportunity they've had. And so some people think that once people are in hell, they get those opportunities and they also suffer for what they deserve to suffer, but that they can come to repentance. And that sounds like the view that you were raising. That's a third view. Many people think there's a support for that in the Bible, but there's a lot more support for that than some people think. There's probably not as many verses in the Bible that would support that view as there are that would support annihilation. But both those views, annihilation and a universal reconciliation, have far more scripture, believe it or not, in favor than the traditional view does. Because the traditional view only has about 5 verses in the Bible to support it. I guarantee you, I mean, I've read all the arguments for it. In my book, I had at least 10 or a dozen of the best theologians argued for the traditional view, book-length treatments, and the total number of their biblical arguments is very few. They have a few, and they repeat them a lot, but there's just not too much scripture there for it. But it may be true. The point is, I'm not decided. The more I learn, the more I'm undecided, because I'm aware of a great number of biblical passages and arguments that can be used by each group, and therefore I remain undecided. But let me just say this. I don't consider that knowing what's going to happen in hell is a highly important thing for us. I'm not planning to go there, and I'm committed to keeping as many people from going there as I can. And that would be the case no matter what view of hell I took. I couldn't do any more or less to keep people from going there if I believed in the traditional view or the annihilation view or the universal reconciliation view. Now, some people say, well, but why would you even bother? If hell isn't really that bad, well, how bad would it have to be for it to matter to you? How bad would it have to be for you to care that your friends don't go there? Like, if you had a friend who was thinking about doing something that would guarantee he'd go to jail for a year, would you be very interested in stopping him from doing that thing? Or is it okay with you for him to go to jail for a year? It's not eternal torment. He'll get through it. Or are you a friend? You care about him. Would you be motivated to say, please don't do that. You're going to go to jail for a year. Or for that matter, if you're contemplating something that'll send you to jail for a year, or something that would contract cancer, or something else that's not eternal torment, but certainly is unpleasant. All the views of hell teach that hell is definitely a place nobody should ever want to. So that is, that's my opinion. I don't know which view of hell is correct, but I know that it doesn't matter which view is correct as far as determining what my duty is and what my outlook on the future is. I know that God is a good, just, and loving God, and therefore whatever view of hell is most agreeable with justice and mercy and love will turn out the view that is correct, because God is the one who made it. God created hell, so it's got to be agreeable with his character in some way. How that turned out, we will someday know, but until we know, we might as well keep our focus where the Bible is. The Bible doesn't focus on hell. The Bible focuses on Jesus.
Yeah, I agree to have that focus of not wanting to go there, anyone to go there, no matter what it was, is a very fruitful frame of mind to have. Thank you.
Yeah, I appreciate your call, Ray. God bless you. And if you're interested in studying it out and reaching some conclusions, if you can, from all the arguments for every view and all the arguments against every view, my book provides a whole chapter summarizing the arguments of at least 8 to 10 books by people who hold the view I'm discussing, each view. There's a chapter defending each view, and there's a chapter debunking each view or critiquing each view. And you can read all the pros and the cons and make up your own mind. The book is called All You Want to Know About Hell. The subtitle is 3 Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. And my name is Steve Gregg. You can get the book through any place that sells Christian books. All right. We're going to talk next to Diane from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, Diane.
Hi, Diane. Hi, Steve. Diane from Santa Cruz.
Right. Yeah, I know who you are.
How's that?
I know who you are.
Oh, you can hear me. Okay. Morning, I've recently have been able to get Moody Radio, and I've been listening to John MacArthur.
Uh-huh.
Now, John MacArthur is a dispensationalist, right?
Dispensational, cessationist, Calvinist.
Dispensationalist.
He's all those things.
He ticked
the boxes off.
This is what I heard this morning. This morning he had a program in which he said he wanted to refute 5 different views that he felt were a wrong interpretation of the scriptures. And one of them was the widow's mite. And he felt this was definitely a wrong interpretation, and that the widow should have given all her mite to the Lord. And that would make the Lord angry at that, because a widow should not have given all that she has to the Lord. In fact, and go home and starve. And that was one of them. I didn't want to go into that so much, but what he said was that there were many different scriptures, and he's going to go into them tomorrow, and that he felt that that reckless scholars were imposing their views on scripture that were incorrect. Well, I thought, how about you, John? If you can impose your view, can take John Nelson Darby's view of dispensationalism,
yeah,
and he's very strong in it, I believe, then how am I to believe so much what you say?
Well, that's the thing.
How do you
feel
about that?
Very few people are aware how much the views they hold have been influenced by teachers they've heard. And a lot of times people just assume, I just believe what I read in the Bible. And they don't realize that what they're reading in the Bible is coming to them through the lens and through the grid and the filter. The teaching they've heard, and they automatically interpret it according to that grid. So let me just get this clear. I'm surprised. John MacArthur said that the widow who gave her 2 mites was doing
this wrong thing. This is what he said, what I told you.
That the Lord would be angry about that. Here's what it says.
The Lord wants widows to be taken care of, not to give everything they have if they have nothing.
Okay, Dan, but here's the story as it reads in Luke 21. It says, "And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in there two mites," which is just a couple pennies. "And he said, Jesus said, of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto their offerings unto God. She of her penury, her poverty, hath cast in all the living she had." Now, it doesn't sound like Jesus is criticizing her. She's done more than anybody else. Now, unless giving to God is a bad thing, then there's not a criticism in saying she's given more to God than anybody else has. That sounds like kind of a thing. I mean, if John MacArthur is saying that Jesus is against giving to God, then I guess giving more than others would be particularly bad. But if giving to God is a good thing, then giving more than others is good. He didn't say she did the wrong thing. Now, John MacArthur is thinking like a natural man. Jesus didn't think like a natural man. Jesus knew that unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be a disciple. But the more you give up, the more you find God faithful to provide. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things," meaning food, clothing, and those things, "all these things will be added to you." So it seemed like she was seeking first the kingdom of God. She was putting God's interests ahead of her own. Now, John MacArthur may have never tested this out. It may be that he has a very nice salary and the idea of giving everything away, having no visible means of support, it sounds dangerous to him. A lot of people are like that because they really have never tested God out in this. But I can tell you, I've given everything I had away more than once, and I still ate because God provided. There have been times when I gave my last penny and where I gave my only jacket in the winter and when I was younger. Haven't done that recently, but I mean, I did it because I felt like that's what God wanted. I felt like, it's the pearl of great price. You sell all that you have to get it, and you can't outgive God. If you give God, something out of faith and out of love, and you give to it something that God approves of, then you can be sure that God will take care of you. And that widow, there's no reason to be that widow starved. Yet we're told Jesus himself, she gave all that she had, but there's no evidence she went home and said, "Well, I guess I'll just lay down and die now." No, we have a story in the Old Testament about a widow who gave all that she had and she didn't die. That was the widow that Elijah found during the famine. And he said, "Could you make me something to eat?" She says, "My son and I, we just have this one little bit of flour and oil. It's the last food we have. We're going to just bake this and eat it, and then we're going to die of starvation. It's all we have." And Elijah said, "Well, go bake it and give me some of it first." And she did. She gave what she had to the prophet. And you know what happened? She ate for 3.5 years when people around her were starving. And Jesus points that out in Luke chapter 4. He actually says there were many starving widows in the days of Elijah in Israel, but only one widow was preserved and fed for 3.5 years, the woman of Zarephath. So Jesus seemed to think that was a good thing. Elijah seemed to think that was a good thing, and he commanded her. That's a case of a widow who gave all that she had and expected to die, but God didn't want her to die. So she lived when other people were starving around her. So I disagree with John MacArthur, but I got a feeling he may have never had a chance to test this out. A lot of Christian ministers, they've never known what it means to live by faith. They've never known what it means to forsake everything and see if God's really there.
Yeah.
But I know people who have, and God really is there.
Well, he has a very large Southern California denomination, and he's very strong.
Oh, yeah, he's huge.
It's easy to listen to because he's so strong. I mean, he kind of captures you in a way. Because he's so strong, and so, but my question
he's
is,
dynamic. I almost
he's dynamic,
said he's charismatic,
yes,
but he'd hate being called that.
I'm attracted to that, I guess. So are you, Steve? But I just had a question about that, and how can I had to learn to discern myself, and I agree with you more than him, but like I say, he's so dynamic that am I wrong? Is he right? That kind of thing, and how. How much of his ministry can I believe when I don't believe what he believes about the rapture and the millennium and all that kind of thing? It's the brothers can be very confusing.
Well, Diane, just because somebody may be wrong about their eschatology doesn't mean they'll never say anything that you can agree with. I sat under teaching for many years in Southern California from a pastor who is very strongly dispensational, and I would say today he was wrong. I thought he was right at the time, but looking back, I'd say he was wrong. But now that I disagree with what he taught me, it doesn't make me reject everything else he ever said. This was a man of God. He had a lot of wisdom.
That gives me confidence, too. For instance, I can listen to R.C. Sproul, and a lot of things he says I agree with.
Sure.
R.C. Sproul?
Right.
Isn't he dispensational?
No, he's not dispensational. He's a Calvinist.
He's a Calvinist.
Strong Calvinist, yeah.
Yeah, he's a Calvinist.
But you're right. I've listened to R.C. Sproul a lot, too, and you know, he does have good things to say. So, I mean, just because you disagree with somebody on something doesn't mean, you know, you throw everything out. I mean,
you really have to know.
Very few people are wrong about everything. Even a broken clock is right twice a day.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Well, that clears it up for me. I mean, I can have confidence in listening to what I feel in my spirit. I can agree with until I see something in the Word that contradicts it.
Yeah.
I can't read the Word very much because I'm almost blind. But as much as I can, I want to really know the truth. So.
Yeah. Amen.
Thank you for
Well, God bless you, Diane. I appreciate your call. It's a good question you've raised. I appreciate that. Let's talk to Hunter from Alabama next. Hunter, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey,
thanks for calling.
Steve?
Good.
Good. Have you heard of a pastor from Dallas, Texas named Matt Chandler?
Matt Chandler?
Yes, sir.
Not sure. It sounds a little familiar, but I'm not sure.
Well,
I'm certainly not familiar with him.
He had a message called God is for God. And basically what he's saying in that in the whole message is that God ultimately is for his own glory. And that even though he gives us the ability to be used by him for his own glory. But my question is, would you agree with that general statement that I just laid out?
That God is for his own glory?
Yeah, but he still chooses to use us as a vessel to get that.
Yeah, I would agree completely with that. I mean, whatever else the man teaches, I don't know if I'd agree with because I'm not familiar with him, but I would agree 100% with the idea that everything that God made is for his own glory, and our entire life is to be for his glory. Paul said, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Jesus said, let your light shine before men that men may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And if you read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, you'll see how many times Paul talks about God has done this for us, God has done this for us, God has done this. He's given us his Spirit, he's redeemed us, he's adopted us. And it keeps saying, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. God has done these things to the praise of his glory. So everything, we exist for the glory of God. And all that we do, whether we eat or drink, should be for the glory of God. So I'm with him on that.
Well, here's my thing. The only thing I disagree with this man on is he's Calvinist. But the thing that I do agree with him on is he says, don't take this to me. He tells you to search it out. He said to come to your own conclusion about Calvinism and Arminianism.
That's good.
He said to come to your own conclusion. He said, this is
good
just what I believe.
Yeah,
and so I believe that's how preachers should preach. Saying,
I agree.
You know, here's
yeah,
what
I think. I think that's how preachers should be when they talk about controversial subjects, and especially if they themselves have been trained in one subject, and have never really been on the other side, and never really fully grasped the reasons why people are on another side. That person in particular should be modest about his claims. Because, you know, when I was a dispensationalist myself, I was...
What is dispensationalism?
When I'm talking about dispensation, I'm referring especially to the eschatology of the dispensationalists, the pre-trib rapture and things like that. It's a whole system. But the point is, when I held that system myself, I had never heard any other system. And I was pretty sure of myself. But when I changed over to the other system, because I actually learned more about the Bible on my own, I changed my view. I actually feel like I can look at dispensationalism more clearly than I did before, as well as the system I now hold to, And I think I can be a little more objective in assessing the weight of them. But when I had only heard one system, I couldn't have critiqued another system. I should have said, there's another system out there, but I don't understand it. So this is what I think. This is what I've been taught. This is what makes sense to me. But do your own research. I think people should do that about Calvinism. They should do about dispensation. I think they should do about any system that's the first and only system they've ever learned. You should realize people should look at all sides. It says in Proverbs, he that is first in his own cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. So the first system you hear is going to seem right. But you really need your neighbor to come and examine you. You need to be cross-examined to know whether your system is flawed. And until someone has really been able to thoroughly cross-examine the system they believe, that doesn't mean they shouldn't teach what they believe. They should say, this is what I believe. There are people who believe something else. And, you know, this is what I'm convinced of at the moment.
Yeah, well, I'll tell you another thing that I really, really admire about Matt is that... You know, there's a big controversial thing in our culture nowadays about abortion and, you know, people doing that. He said this, he makes a great point. He said a lot of times the church just pushes away people who have, one, gone through an abortion, or two, are thinking about it. And he's created ministries to where now his church does is they go alongside young girls and women who have been thinking about this or have done it, and try to help them to see and to see God through it and to be able to do it. And they've actually done a ministry now to where girls that have been raped or, you know, sexually assaulted and gotten pregnant, that now that they have a whole organization that they adopt kids and they help.
Hunter, I need to jump in here. I'm sure it sounds like a great ministry, but we have one other caller and only like 2 minutes left. So it sounds like the guy's ministry is a great one, and it's a good one to commend, and I appreciate you sharing that. But we don't have time to go into the details of that ministry while we got a call waiting in this ministry, waiting to talk here. But thank you, Hunter, for calling. We'll talk again. Barbara from Folsom, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, this is Barbara, California.
Yes.
Can you hear me?
Go ahead. Yes.
Okay. I'm curious about the rapture. I don't hear much about it. I don't know that much about it, but I know that I've heard that it's Christ coming back, and with, as they say, with a twinkle of an eye, we're lifted up in with Christ, with the people uh-huh. dead, and therefore I won't be here during the time of millennium or the Antichrist and the wars and bloodshed. But we will be back with Jesus Christ's second coming. And I don't know anything more. I don't know much about it. I don't hear anything about the rapture.
Okay, well, I'll talk to you about it. Actually, what you've heard, or the way you represent it, is a little different probably than what you've heard. The people who believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, they would not say we're gone during the millennium. They'd say we're gone during the tribulation. They believe the rapture occurs, and then there's a tribulation on earth while the church is in heaven. And then we return with Christ, and then there's a millennium, and we are here for that. That's the view you would have heard. I mean, there's no view... other than the biblical view that teaches something else I know of, and that is that the biblical view is that the rapture occurs when Jesus does come back. Jesus doesn't come back twice, once for the saints and a second time for the saint, first for the saints and then with the saints. He comes back and he takes the saints and they return with him at that point. That's what the Bible teaches. It comes at his second coming. It is accompanied by the resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord, the Bible says. So that's what the Bible says about the rapture. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday doing this same thing. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio that we use. If you'd like to help us stay on the radio, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.